Fathers are something that God made. He could have engineered human beings to develop some other way. When I was a small child, they told me that I was found under a cabbage leaf, but I never believed that. Fathers, of course, are essential in the production of the race, but that almost is a minor thing compared to their essentiality in the nurturance and the development of children. Because children, of course, are what the next generation are made of. And without them, we would become extinct. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Although it seems that society seems to place great emphasis on the role of a mother, the Bible often places it in the father's lap, as it were. And there's a great need for godly fathers. Fathers have important duties as far as being breadwinners, protectors of the home, and so on, but also the spiritual duties that are important and incumbent upon them. Oftentimes we see many of the youthful sins that occur in society, such as drugs, premarital sex, gang activity, and many of these other things. They begin with negligent fathers. Fathers who did not fulfill their role in helping their children to get off to a right start. We ought to be diligently working to mold the lives of any of those children that are in our charge, whether we are their fathers or grandfathers or uncles or whatever capacity we might fill. Young children need all the guidance they can get. But there's a type of father not needed, and we certainly don't want to be that. People have said that any father is better than no father, but I'm not sure that that's true, because oftentimes it's the case that children follow so closely in their father's footsteps that it would be almost better if he had not been around. But then again, there are types of fathers that are desperately needed in our society and in the church and in every family. But let's look first at fathers that are not needed. These are men that would just be better off if they wandered off into the wilderness and never saw their children again. Although sometimes we need to use a little bit of forbearance, especially in those situations where men find themselves greatly pressed by the problems of the day. And we want to turn to Lot. Lot was a father that he made some materialistic choices, and those choices bore tragic fruit later on in the lives of several of his children. His children did not need to be raised in Sodom. There came a time when Abraham and Lot found it necessary to part company. They had become so prosperous and their herds were so many that the land was not able to support them. And so they decided, we need to separate. And so Abraham said, you know, here's the land, choose whatever you want, and I will go the other way. And in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." There from the height of the mountain range there in Palestine, Lot could look down to the south and see there the Jordan Valley. And at that time, it was lush and it was fertile. It's described there as the garden of the Lord, that it was a place of great fertility, that it was well watered, and he could just see the prosperity that would come to his life if he and his family and his herds could go there. And so he chose that direction. But the problem is, of course, that Sodom was not a child-friendly place. In Genesis 13, verse 13, it says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." And the word Sodom has come to be associated with, of course, sodomy and the homosexual behavior that so stains our world. And Lot found himself rearing his children in that city. Well, of course, we know that later on, when judgment finally came upon that city, that he lost some of his children in it. If you read the account there, he went to his sons-in-laws after he had been warned by the angels that the city was going to be destroyed. And they thought that he was joking. Well, the fact that he had sons-in-laws meant that he had other daughters. There were two daughters that lived at home, and they escaped with him out of the city. But there were others, obviously, who had married and were now settled in the land. We don't know if they had children, but there were a lot of relatives that we don't know about that Lot had, and they were lost. It can be traced back to that materialistic decision that Lot made long before of going to a place that was not child-friendly. And today, many fathers take their children to places to live that are not good for them. Now, of course, we need to again understand that we don't know all the situation concerning Lot. We ask, why did he stay there? We don't know. But we do know that Peter spoke of him, wrote of him in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I picture Lot as a man who is so disgusted with the things that he sees going on around him, though somehow it seems that he didn't leave. Maybe he felt he couldn't leave. Maybe the pressures of family kept him there. Whatever it was, he's a sad case. He's a sad story in the Bible. You know, materialism is a poor basis for making family decisions. We need to be sure that when we are faced with a decision like that, that we put the spiritual values first rather than the almighty dollar. Another sad father in the Bible is Eli. Now, Eli was a priest of God, and he lived, you might say he was one who was kind of became a foster father of Samuel. And he was a permissive father. Otherwise, that things went on in his family, and especially among his sons, that were wrong, and he didn't do anything about it. Again, if you will read the story there in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 and 3, you'll see that Eli's sons committed fornication with some of the women who came up to the tabernacle. Now, how that happened or why, I don't know, but the point is that Eli knew about it, and he didn't do anything about it. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, God says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Eli didn't step up and be the man in his family and take control of the situation that he was overseeing. That is, you know, he's the priest there at the tabernacle, and he allowed things to go on. And how many permissive fathers do we have today? We live in a permissive age where it seems that everything is allowed. But the sad truth is that a lot of these things that people just kind of laugh about or say, well, that's their business, or, you know, who has the right to judge what I do? These things have bitter fruit. People can't see where it's leading, but it's going to lead to disaster for the children. You know, many fathers expect the mother to manage the children. And I can see how that starts. You know, when the mother bears the child, oftentimes the child is dependent upon her for nurturance and for everything. And oftentimes the care of the baby falls on mother. But the temptation is to just let her have it. Just let her have the children. I'll take care of earning the money, and I'll do the outside chores of the house, and she can manage the children, and we'll divide the labor that way. But the problem is, of course, that fathers oftentimes are tempted into thinking that being permissive will make them popular. You know, mother, she's having to be the disciplinarian. She's trying to keep order in the home. Father, well, he's busy with his work, but he does like the kids, and he likes the kids to like him, and so how are they going to like him if he gives them what they want? If he never speaks up and corrects them or disciplines them, permissive fathers are a great enemy of children. Proverbs 29, verse 17 says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." But there are so many passages that speak concerning the other way, of where there's neglect of child training, and oftentimes it reaps terrible, terrible consequences in the family and especially in the lives of those children. We don't need to have fathers that teach their children falsely. And again, I'm not talking about telling them wrong things about politics or telling them that the moon's made of green cheese or some other kind of silly thing, but rather to teach them falsely concerning God. In 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning at verse 25, the Bible says, "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." What did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam set up images, idols, in Dan and Bethel, calves of a sort, and told the people of Israel, and remember at this time Israel is divided between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Each has their own king, and they're often at war with one another. He says, "These are the gods which brought you out of Egypt." And people accepted that, and they turned to idolatry. And again, in speaking of Jeroboam, it says that his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. But we're talking about his son, Nadab. Nadab was the son of Jeroboam, and what did he do? He walked in the ways of his father. His father introduced idolatry into the people, and Nadab followed right in that same way. He only reigned 2 years. But the point is that fathers should never allow any kind of false teaching to occur in the family. That they're responsible before God to train up the children in the way that they should go, not to provoke them to wrath, but to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. But we need to be positive. There are many, many good fathers. Fathers that are a credit to the name father and that are a blessing to their wives and to their children. And we need more people like that. In fact, a father again that goes way back in history. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. It says in Genesis 5, verse 22, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." Notice the quality of Enoch there. He walked with God. Otherwise, he was a righteous man. He was a man who sought to do the will of God. And he had children, sons and daughters. One of them was Methuselah, the man who had lived 969 years when his life was over. But Enoch is described as a man who walked with God, a father. And if there's nothing else that you do, if you're a father or grandfather, nothing better than if you walk with God. That is, walk in the ways of God. Follow the teachings of Christ. Enoch was a man who spoke out against evil in Jude chapter 14, or verse 14 and verse 15. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He is a man who spoke about the truth, and he spoke about the judgment of God and the importance of moral behavior. He spoke that before his children and had a great influence. We need to have the kind of fathers that will leave that example. But also we need fathers like Noah. Now again, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Noah had a terrific job to do, to build the ark. Any time that you are in the task of doing something, there's always a tendency, a temptation to compromise. If you're building a house and you want it to be of a certain quality, but you find that a particular component of that house is going to cost a lot more money than you anticipated, you may say to yourself, "I think we'll try to downgrade that particular item. We'll buy some cheaper materials. We'll maybe use some cheaper labor. In some way, we'll save some money." Well, all well and good. And you may finish the house, but 10, 15, 20 years from now, those compromises may bear fruit in the need to have somebody come back now and do some repairs, to do a remodeling job, to fix up what was not done right in the first place. And Noah was a man who had a great task to do. And it tells us there that thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Three different ways it says that Noah obeyed God. You know, Peter called him a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And every father should work to save his family. That's what Noah was doing. He knew God had told him that a great flood was coming, and you need to build that ark. And Noah put two and two together. I've got to get my family on the ark, but I've got to get the ark done, but I've got to do it the way God said to do it. And he went about it, and we know what happened. We're here because of that. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Noah trusted in God enough to do things God's way. And we need fathers like that today. Fathers who trust God enough to be willing to do the things the way the Bible tells us. And that is not only in the church, but also in the home and in the workplace. We need fathers today like Abraham. And again, we look back at Abraham and we see, you know, the Bible tells us that he's the father of the faithful. That Abraham was a man that was a friend of God. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God said concerning Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." We need more fathers like Abraham. Men who had a sense of their, you might say, of their role in not only their own particular lives, but in the lives of their children and their children's children, and down through the generations, should the world still stand, that we want to leave the impression or the stamp of righteousness upon our families. You know, too many times, again, fathers leave a stamp on their family, but it's a stamp of sin. And many times those children and the children's children and so on carry with them the consequences of the sins of past generations. We need to break that cycle so that the thing that families carry down through the generations are blessings and good. And that can only come if we have our faith in Christ. We should respect the divine creation of fatherhood and always speak respectfully of our ancestors, whether it's fathers, grandfathers, and so on, and not display their shortcomings before the world, but realize that we've never stood in their shoes. We stand in our own, but we don't know what they were going through. We need to respect the fact of fatherhood. And then we need to always look at and study the examples that we see in the Bible, both negative and positive. We can learn from both, but we want to be positive examples in our own lives. We need to work harder in regard to our children because of all the things that are trusted to our care and material things and so on. What can be more precious than those who are going to carry forth our name, excuse me, or our memory, our values, than the children over which we have influence? This morning, I hope we appreciate the value of fatherhood and that we will remember some of those negative examples and not walk in their shoes, but seek to emulate those positive examples and positive qualities that we've seen in other Bible fathers. We have a heavenly Father, and He has always done the best for us. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to make it possible for us to be saved. But if we're going to be saved through Christ, it's because we believe in Him and believe that He is indeed the Son of God. And having believed that we'll want to reform our lives, to repent of sin, and be anxious to confess our faith before this audience and in the way that we live before the world, and then be baptized, be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, so that we can rise to walk in a new life. If we have been negligent in our Christianity, there's a way to remediate that, and that's by repentance. And having repented, we need to go to God in prayer, asking for forgiveness. Our song of encouragement's for you, and it's our hope that you respond as we stand and as we sing.